Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. What a joy it has been and is this morning to continue in worship and what I have said is one of the most Christocentric epistles or letters and Christ-exalting letters in the New Testament, the letter of Colossians. Here we see the Apostle Paul defending the supremacy of Christ. Paul is stating again and again that if you are in union with Christ, that is, if you have surrendered your life to His Lordship and received His mercy and salvation and the forgiveness of your sins, then you as an individual lack nothing. Why? Because in Christ, whom you now are united with, the fullness of God, which dwells in Him in bodily form, is now also your fullness. God was in Christ reconciling all things to Himself. His riches are your riches. His knowledge is your knowledge. His wisdom is your wisdom. His authority is your authority. To be possessed or in union with Christ is to have been, verse 10 of chapter 2 says, to have been made complete. And yet as we looked at last week, there is a constant danger for the Christian to think that they need more than Jesus Christ. Like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we're often assaulted with questions and that produce doubt and we start to wonder at the sufficiency of Christ to save us and to keep us. Other times we feel like we've absolutely failed to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes in that process, we look for something that's more tangible, more tactile than faith alone. Many times Christians even find themselves living out their lives on a kind of a performance treadmill where they experience the good day, the bad, and the bad day scenario. If they fall into some sin today, then they immediately think this is going to be a bad day, and somehow this has changed their standing before God. And so they immediately go into the mode of trying to self-atone and put right the wrong that they did, and they try to cover their own sin by good deeds and good works and some sacrificial efforts. But their actions betray their thoughts. And those thoughts are that Christ's death is insufficient to atone for all sin, past, present, and future. Those who fall into this kind of mindset in life believe that they have to aid God in some way to maintain the security of their salvation. This thinking has always been at the root of human religion, which leads to a great spiritual darkness. Traditions of men, spirituality, mystical experience are all things that are found in this spiritual darkness where man thinks if only he can experience just something, this tactile something, then he'll know that he's saved. Listen, you can know you are saved. Why? Because you just feel it? Because there's some subjectiveness in this? That you feel some peace in your heart? No, that's not why we know we're saved. We know we're saved because the Word of God tells us that if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then we're saved. And God is not lie. God will not lie. God is not going to tell you something that is not true. Well, Paul has commended the believers in Colossae for their discipline and their stability of faith, and He's seeking to continue to strengthen them in that, and he calls them to do two things. He calls them in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 to walk in Christ by faith. To walk in Christ by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. I trust you've come here this morning in faith. And secondly, he's called them to see that no one takes you captive through empty deception of human philosophy. Paul points to Christ and he describes him in graphic detail in order that these believers may not miss what it is that they have become possessors of. Paul knows that we're all too easily led astray from the true treasure that is ours in Christ. And so once again, let's go back to verse 8, 2 Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. And we're going to read right down through to verse 15. And this morning, we're going to unpack verses 13 through 15. But it's in a context, and we need to understand that context. So read along with me, Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle or display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Father, we ask that you would minister this scripture to our hearts this morning, that we would leave here today rejoicing in what we have been given and rejoicing in what, Lord, we have been bought into through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray for your blessing and your help this morning. Save souls. Draw us closer to you. Help us to love you more, Lord Jesus, as we study this text. In Jesus' name, amen. In verses 13 through 15, Paul provides three ways that God, through Jesus Christ, brings believers into unequivocal victory. Unequivocal victory. And the first way is found right there in verse 13, that you and I, if we are in union with Christ, have been made alive in Jesus. Look at verse 13. It says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Paul is moving his focus from the focus on the believer's union with Christ, and he's shifting his focus now to the greater reality of what Christ has achieved for us. And he does this by setting up a contrast, really three contrasts here, between what we once were and without Christ and what we are now with Christ, what Christ has made possible. The emphasis in verses 10 through 12 are based upon the pronoun you, but now in verses 13, the emphasis shifts to what God has done through Christ, on he, God, through Christ. The main verb in verse 13 is he made you alive. The use of the pronoun you at the beginning of this verse, when you were dead, is a participle phrase, and it supports this main verb. Why does Paul then put the you at the front of the sentence? When you were dead? Why does he do that? Well, because he's like any good storyteller or any good preacher or any good communicator, he sets the stage for his main point. Like every good communicator, he prefaces Christ's work by setting the stage of being dead, not handicapped, not sick, but dead, that makes this work of Christ all the more stunning. A Richard's story is not as compelling, is it, as a rags-to-riches story. The headline of every Christian story then is victory over death brings life. Or you could put it this way, death is converted to life through Christ. What is remarkable about the fact that he made us alive is, as it says here, you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. I mean, no matter what story you hear in life, there is no more tragic beginning than you were dead. Becky and I and Barbie sat down yesterday and watched a movie, and it started out with a death scene. And it just reminded me of this here again. Death trumps all other storylines. It trumps poverty. It trumps ignorance. It trumps challenges in life. Which, if you think about it, is the reason, if you think about this in relation to sharing your testimony, this is what makes a testimony so incredible, is that you were once dead, but now you are alive. There's kind of this thing that goes on in evangelical churches where when it comes to testimonies, everybody's going, oh, I don't have a very good testimony. You know, not like that guy over there, man. He was a drunkard and he was a drug user and he was this and he was that, and then he got saved. And now he's a good man. Well, listen, the next time that you hear somebody telling their great story about all the bad things that they did before they became a Christian, why don't you just sort of turn to them and lean over a little bit and say, man, that's good, but boy, before I became a Christian, I was dead. Try that one. I was dead. That's what's going on here. How do you trump that? You can't. And Paul says we're dead, and he defines our spiritual deadness. This isn't physical death. This is spiritual deadness, and he defines it in two ways. He says we were dead in transgression, and we were dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh. Transgression, or to transgress, is simply to take a false step or a misstep in relation to a particular standard. It literally means to cross a line. We've all crossed the line, every one of us in this room. We've all crossed the line. We've all disobeyed God's clear commands, and we've offended a holy God. And everyone who crosses the line of God's prohibitions is dead. Ask yourself, have I crossed the line from truth-telling to lying? Have I crossed the line from a pure heart to a lustful, sinful heart? Have I crossed the line from being generous and giving to others to stealing from others, taking what is not mine? Of course we have. Have I crossed the line from peace and patience to anger? If you have, and I believe this is true of all of us, then you, according to Paul, are dead, spiritually dead in your line crossing, in your transgression. And I know this isn't anything new to any of you. You've heard this so many times, but you need to understand what deadness means. And it doesn't just mean that you weren't kind of doing things quite right. It means you were dead, dead, dead. You were a transgressor, and as a transgressor, you are outside the kingdom of God. You are without hope, without God, and without any light. And if it were not for Christ, and the Spirit of Christ coming and opening up your eyes, you would remain dead. You know, I take funerals pretty regularly. People keep dying. And there's something really different about the way people leave a funeral. The people in the pews all stand up and walk out the door. But the guy in the box, he has to be carried out. He can't do anything. And so it is with us. When we're spiritually dead, we are without the ability to do anything to help ourselves. If it were not for the mercy, the kindness, and the sovereign grace of God operating on our dead heart, cutting that thing out, throwing it away, and putting a new heart in us, there we would remain. Paul writes this in Ephesians 2. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." You could ask yourself this question: what does a dead man actually contribute? Nothing. Dead men don't contribute anything. They're dead. And then he uses the second phrase to describe this deadness, and that's uncircumcision of the flesh. And it's a parallel statement, if you like, to transgression. Not only were these Colossians guilty of crossing the line in practice by individual acts of sin, but they were also in a state of uncircumcision and uncleanness and unrighteousness on the inside, having fleshly hearts before God. So while transgression speaks to the outward act of sin, the uncircumcision of the heart speaks to the inward reality of how putrid and rotten we are to the nostrils of God. I'm a farmer, a way back. The way I want it to remain. One of your jobs to go and pick up those dead animals, throw them on the back of the pickup, and, well, you guys call them a truck here, right? And take them and put them down a hole. It's not pleasant. There's nothing attractive about a dead animal. It's rotting with its maggots and its flies and its bacteria, and there's just nothing attractive about that. And if you think you're attractive to God, you don't understand. You know, you've all heard that. Oh, I was the only person in the world. God, I'm such value to God that He would come and save me. That's just nonsense. God didn't come and save you because you were valuable. He saved you because of His glory. He saved you because of His name and His purpose. And He came and He saved you and He made you alive and He brought life to where there was death so that you and I would exist to the glory and the praise of His name. May we never forget that. Now, are you valuable to God today as one of His children? Of course. Of course you are. But what makes you valuable? Not you, but Christ in you. That's what makes you valuable. All that the Father has given me, none, not one, will be snatched out of my hand, Jesus said. Why? Because you've been purchased by His own blood, His precious blood. He died for you. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came down, took on human flesh, and willingly and freely gave up his life for you and for me. And if his blood has been sprinkled on your hearts and you have been regenerated by that blood through the work of the Holy Spirit, and you are now have now been declared justified in God's sight, righteous and acceptable and reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, then I'm telling you, nothing and no one will ever be able to separate you from him. Because he loves you unto death. And he's paid the ultimate price for you. Why was it necessary for you, and what was necessary for you and me to be made spiritually alive? Back to our text, it says, and Paul states here, that God has forgiven us all our transgressions. This speaks to God's grace. It speaks to his unmerited favor towards us. We are grace. This is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you're in the best building on the planet this morning. Because in this building this morning, you are going to hear exactly what Christ can do for you. And one of those things is he can make you alive from the dead. Ephesians 1:7, in him, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. He's forgiven us, it says in our text, all transgression, not some, all transgression, past, present, and future transgressions and sins have all been taken care of, and he's removed that uncircumcised heart, and he's replaced it with a heart that is holy and pure and loving and desirous of righteousness. Please notice here the use of the first person plural, us. Paul is including himself in this reality of having been dead once and now being brought to life. If you go back to the main verb in verse 13, he made us alive together with him. God has made us alive, therefore, through Christ. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 states, but God. If that wasn't there, we'd be in trouble. What we see here in Ephesians 2 is God's intervention. God intervenes, who's rich in mercy because of great love for us, with which he loved us even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. What does all this mean to you and me? Well, it means you're free to live for God. That's what it means. You're free to live for God. You're free to live for God in time and eternity. It means that death no longer rules over your body. It means that you no longer are in this realm of death, but you've been transferred from the darkness to light, from death to life. It means that you now have been raised up with Jesus Christ and you are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what it means. You're free, friend. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're free from the dominion and the control of sin over your life. You're free to say no to sin and yes to God. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. But I fear that some of us live as if we're still dead. And maybe that's because you sin. And as a believer, yes, you will sin, but you are not under sin. You are not held captive to sin. And what God wants you to do in that moment, in that time of your sin, whatever that is, because there is for all of us an evil day that's approaching, but when you are in whatever that temptation is, you don't have to yield to that temptation. And if you do yield, you don't have to stay yielded. Sin has no power over us. I love it when this time of the year, my wife, she rushes off down to some gardening place and she buys all these seeds and she gets those little packets and sticks a seed in every little, put some soil in there, and then she waters it faithfully day and night. And what happens? Death becomes life. That seed dies. But out of that seed comes life. I mean, that's the whole purpose of planting seeds, is that they die so that something good, something greater, something more majestic, something more glorious will come forth. And those seeds are then planted out. Those plants are then planted out and they grow to be strong and mature and they become fruit producers. And that's what Christ is doing in the church. He died so that you and I might be made alive. And in our living for Him, that we might become fruitful vessels for His glory. Well, that brings me to the second way that God brought you into unequivocal victory, and that is He forgave your debt through Jesus' payment. He forgave your debt through Jesus' payment. Look at verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Paul continues here to pile up these participles and enlarge the reader's understanding of his victory in Christ. And at this point of the text, you might be saying, well, doesn't the scripture say God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished? And if this is the case, then God cannot arbitrarily overlook sin. And you'd be right. God has to punish the wicked. You're right. Absolutely He does. So how does He forgive us all our transgressions? Well, He does it by what verse 14 teaches us, canceling out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. In essence, both forgiveness and the canceling out here of these decrees happen at the same time. It's precisely because God has canceled out the certificate of debt that our forgiveness comes into effect. What does it mean to cancel something out? What's He saying here? Well, it means to cause something to cease by obliterating any evidence of that thing. It's to eliminate, it's to do away with, it's to wipe out. And here Paul is saying that there is a written record, there is a certificate that lists all the decrees, which is God's law, against us and the ways that we have failed those laws, and God has wiped that away. The imagery that J.I. Packer says is most probably the smoothing of a surface of a wax writing tablet for reuse. By wiping clean this record, God fulfills the word of the prophet in Isaiah who says, I am the one who wipes out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Who's He doing it for? Your sake? Nope, for His own sake. What's God wiped away? What's He canceled out? The certificate of debt. Now, in the New Testament, this referred to a handwritten document, and it came to refer specifically to a promissory note, like an IOU note. It's something that you would write out, I owe you $10,000, and you would sign it, and you would give it to the person you owe, and they would carry that around with them, which was a testimony of another person's indebtedness to them. Paul is saying that we are indebted in this way to God. But how? How do we get in debt with God? Well, look back at the text. Paul points out that the debt is consisting of decrees against us. Decree speaks of laws, edicts, dogmas, usually issued by a king or one in authority, such as the decrees handed down by Caesar for all the people to go and register themselves in Luke chapter 2 in their hometowns. Well, there's some decrees against us. And Paul is not talking here about man-made laws. Of course, these decrees speak to the record of every time you have broken the Mosaic law, knowingly or unknowingly, and God has decreed you guilty. How many times has God had to say guilty to you? How many times have you sinned? That's how many times He said guilty. That's how many times he's written a record of decree against you. How can any of us stand? How could any of us lift our heads up to God and even attempt to worship him when our lives are a heap of guilt and shame? Well, we can, because Jesus took it away. He's forgiven you the debt you owe God. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, you've broken his law, and the one who breaks the law in one point has broken the law in the whole. Therefore, these decrees are not the law itself, but the record of the charges for breaking the law of God. And these decrees, it says, are against us, and they are hostile to us. That is, they stood between us and God. They were our enemy. You cannot convince, and you will never be able to convince God to let you into his kingdom if these decrees still remain against you, because they are his decrees and they cry out against you. Guilty, guilty, guilty. One commentator said that our sins stand as conclusive evidence that we have failed to give allegiance to our Creator. And it is precisely this hostility which God has in Christ, through Christ, canceled out, wiped away. The record of our failures against the law of God is erased, it's obliterated, it's wiped clean, so that no evidence of its previous existence can be tracked down, brought up, or used against us. And what should our response be to that? Well, praise God, I heard someone whisper it down here. Hallelujah, right? Praise God that you don't have to wake this morning as a believer wondering how many decrees are against you because of the previous day's sin. Number one, you're made alive in Christ. Number two, you are forgiven the debt that you owe, and you've been forgiven that debt through Jesus' death. And as if it couldn't get any better, Paul says he's taken it away. He's taken it out of the way. And that verb means not only lifting it up, but to lift it up and take it away, to remove it. It's no longer a barrier between us and God. It's like the southern border. Some people want to take it away so that everybody in South America can come wandering on in. Well, that's exactly what God's done. Now, don't make an argument for removing the border based on that. That's not what I'm saying. But God has accomplished the removal of this border, not by use of a bulldozer, but by having this border nailed to the cross. And I think what Paul's saying is, he's looking back at the crucifixion of Jesus as he's hanging on that cross, and it says that there was a sign nailed above him which said, "This is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." That was the guilt. That was the decree. That was the charge against Jesus Christ. That was why he was crucified. And just as the charge of his guilt was nailed to the cross, so too the charges against us were also nailed to that cross as well. Jesus died not for his sin, because to be the King of the Jews was not sinful for Jesus, because he truly was the King of the Jews, and he proved that by raising from the dead. But he died not for his sin, but for yours and for mine. It was all of our sins, all of our failures, all of these corresponding charges, this list of charges that were placed upon Jesus, and he bore the judgment for every one of them. He paid the ultimate price. And Jesus' payment for our sin meant that he had to die, and he died that we might live, and he died that we might know the true freedom of forgiveness. What does that mean for you and me today? It means that we are free from any condemnation. We no longer need to live as if there's a ledger of our sins existing. We don't need to get on some performance treadmill and say, "I sinned 5 times today, therefore I've got to do this, 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 and this to try and clean up my act before God." Christ already paid that debt. What that should move you to is a broken and contrite heart, that says, God, thank you for your mercy. God, please take my life. I don't want to displease you. I don't want my life to be a record of sin. I want it to be a record of righteousness for your name's sake. We stand this morning. If you have been forgiven this debt through faith in Christ, you stand this morning without condemnation. As Romans 8, 1-2 says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Which this says is that what this says is that we can live every day of our lives by the indwelling power and the presence of God's Spirit. And so that the requirement of the law can be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Romans 8, 4 and 5. What would your life be like if you really believed this truth? What would your life be like if you really believed you were set free to serve the Lord, that there was no debt? What would your life be like? One commentator said you would spend less time regretting the past and more time living in the present. Another statement was you would be less concerned about keeping people at arm's length. Another that you would justify less and confess more. You would spend less time licking your wounds and more time counting your blessings. You would find it easier to forgive others and you would love God more. Can you say with the hymn writer this morning, it is well with my soul? Remember the verse that says, oh, the bliss, oh, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Well, it's not the end of the matter. There's a third way that God has brought us into unequivocal victory in Christ, and that is He's conquered your enemies through Jesus' authority. He's conquered your enemies, it should say, through Jesus' authority. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, verse 15, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The term rulers and authorities here is used by Paul to speak of the angelic realm, but here, it always depends on the context, but here he is speaking of demons, of fallen angels, of Satan himself. In our text, he's pointing to the demonic powers who control this world, who rule and reign over this world under Satan's governance. So how is it that Jesus has been victorious over Satan? It was the demonic evil spirits, wasn't it, that sought to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross and who equally harassed his followers. But Jesus was victorious over them because he lived a perfect life and therefore had nothing that could hold him in the grave. Paul points out a two-step process here. Firstly, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. And the basic meaning of this definitive action of disarming these demons is that of stripping off their armament, stripping off what it is that they had to stand against us, their weaponry. When the time that this was written, probably the worst thing would have been a sword. God has taken that out of the way. The second thing he mentions here is that of making a public display over them, having triumphed over them through him. This means that God publicly shamed Satan and the demons, exposing and mocking them by means of a celebrative victory of triumph. We don't think about angels and demons very much, although the culture's bought into the whole angelology thing of recent time, but Satan has been defeated and Christ has led triumph to victory. The scene is familiar here. It's the scene of the Eastern Mind, which depicts a military commander or king who's been engaged in a distant battle and he's returning home victorious, and he would march through his hometown in grand style, putting on full display the spoils of victory. which included the plunder of the goods of the nation he just had victory over, and a long line of enemy soldiers who were now his slaves. They were now his slaves. And these men were led in triumphal procession to display the conquering king in all his glory. And the town folks would come out and they would celebrate, and there'd be this great celebration of the victory that had been won by their king or by their ruler. Well, we understand that in a different way today. When a sports team has had a great victory and they come back to their hometown and there's just ticker tape everywhere and people shouting and screaming and they present the trophy, whatever it is, as they drive down the street. And this is their victory. This is their triumph. This is what's happening here. And what Jesus did in a similar way, Paul describes Jesus' victory as in Ephesians, where he says, when he ascended on high, that's Jesus ascending on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Ephesians 4:8. As Jesus ascended from the realm of the dead, he made a public exhibition of those vanquished foes by a triumphal procession of leading a host of men who were once captive in that realm of the dead into the glorious freedom of the resurrected life. If I had time, I'd love to expand that more, but that's what Jesus did. Old Testament saints, all those believers who were laid in the grave, who died. And yes, they went to paradise, but it was still in the realm of the dead. But when Jesus died, he went into death itself, into that realm, and he liberated all those souls, all those believers, all those people from all those generations who looked forward to the coming Messiah and trusted that God, through him, would save them. And he liberated them and brought them into seat in the heavenly realms and to sit beside him. This is his victory march. And he did all of this in his death, burial, and resurrection. What does this mean for us today? Well, it means you're free from tyranny. You're free from Satan's control. It means you're free from death itself. Do you know this victory? Have you been made alive in Christ? Have you been forgiven the debt that you owe God? Have you experienced the conquering of his enemies? Satan can't touch you, friend. If you're a believer, you are protected from the evil one. And that's why absent from the body, present with the Lord, you just go straight through his realm, that spiritual realm, straight into the presence of the Lord. These are comforting things to us. If you don't know these realities, if you don't know these three incredible benefits of unequivocal victory in the person of Christ, then today's the day of salvation. Why don't you come? What's stopping you from coming to the one who can give you life where there's death, who can give you a blank slate where there's debt, and who can destroy and has destroyed your enemies so that you can live victoriously for Jesus Christ? Why won't you come? Don't let the pride of your heart hold you back. Don't let your own self-righteous works and belief that you've got something really worthy to honor the Lord hold you back. Lay that aside. It's so crippling. Pride is so crippling. And seriously, I don't want any of you standing before God in a day to come and hearing those words, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you." And those weren't the people that we put in prison necessarily. These are the people who attended churches. These are the people who said, "But Lord, Lord, did we not?" And they list a whole list of things that they did for righteousness' sake, supposedly. And Jesus said, "Say, I never knew you." What are you trusting in for your eternal destiny? Well, if you trust in Jesus Christ, then you can know these realities, being alive in Christ, free from debt, and you can have great victory, spiritual victory. It's pretty good, eh? It's pretty good. That's the hope we have, friend, and that's why we glory in our Redeemer. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the redemption that we have in Christ. Thank you for the reminder this morning through the communion feast and the sharing of these emblems of blood spilt to atone for our sin and a body crushed, Lord, for our sake, so that we might be made whole. Father, we just love you and we thank you for the testimony of your word. We thank you for the clear, Father, victory that's ours in Christ. We thank you for the clarity of that. What a blessing. Lord, fill our hearts today with praise, with thanksgiving, with a sense of honor and worship as we serve you this day and throughout this week, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.